We thank you that we can gather to worship you because you are great and you are God. And we gather now to worship you through the word. So we ask that you would guide us. Spirit of God, we can't understand this book without you. So open its words to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a couple of quick things about Easter. Paul did a great job of saying invite friends and family. If Paul will be leading Good Friday, he does an outstanding job of leading the service on Good Friday. It's an incredibly somber time to be reflecting on the death of Christ. And so I encourage you, if you're around Good Friday, to join us here. And then Easter Sunday, do invite your unchurched friends and family to come. We'll be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. The focus of my message that day will be geared toward people who don't know the Lord. And I'm fairly confident our lives go through seasons. And my life is constantly intertwined with unbelievers. And a few of my unbelieving buddies have been showing up at church again. I don't know if they showed up today or not. I'm looking. I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But they've been trying to figure God and stuff out again and sort through some of that. And so I think after Easter, I'm going to launch into a bit of a study for people that are just trying to figure God out. And I did this before with a group of you, and last time we tried to mix academic and non-academic, and so we had people finishing a second PhD, working with guys that hadn't finished high school, and the group became it was a bit of a struggle. And so these three or four guys that God's at work in their life and right now are more the grease monkey guys that I love, and so I'm going to probably start a group like that just after Easter. So if that's something you're interested in joining in on, or you have a friend that you think that would fit really well with, and you want to be a part of that, talk to me, because it's interesting how God brings people through different seasons. And I'm in a season right now where, you know, kind of not at my accord, the Lord just seems to be bringing, you know, four or five of my friends that I've had contact with for years into my life again, or just renewed contact who are trying to figure God out. So that's something I'll be doing after Easter. And some of you guys have people that are more on the academic side, and you're like, I'd love to leave a study with academics. I can help you think through what that would look like and would love you to lead that. You don't need me to do that, and would help you think through what something like that could look like. So let's just be in prayer for how God will use us over the Easter season in the lives of family and friends who don't know him. Let me pray. And so, God, you are good, and as we come and know that the Easter celebration will be upon us soon as we celebrate, Lord Jesus, your death and then your resurrection. And we know numbers of friends and family are thinking about reflecting on the possibility of, did you come? Are you alive? Could this be true? Does it have any meaning for me? We pray that you would use us in the lives of people around us who don't know you, and that you would allow us to be used of you in their lives in such a way that friends and family that we care for and love would be saved. And then, God, that we'd be able to walk alongside of them, to disciple them, to show them how to walk with you and how to love you. And so even now, we pray that you would prompt us with names and the names of people that we can connect with and love on. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Can you grab me a stool? Sorry, I still can't stand for long periods of time. I've been preaching on stools the last couple of weekends as I've been away. And I just realized I'm in pain, so let's alleviate it. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at disputable matters. Paul took 1 week, I took a few weeks, and I started the series by talking about how some issues are clear. So you look at Scripture, at certain issues, and some issues are incredibly clear. And you go to those issues that are clear, and you go, okay, yeah, when it comes to stealing, the Bible is always completely, entirely against stealing, always. Any situation that you read, it's just always against stealing. You come to some other issues, and it's cloudy, an issue like the Sabbath, where, you know, you see the Sabbath given prominent attention in the Old Testament, switches over to the Lord's Day in the New Testament, and you can just look at an issue like this.
I'm just worried about your stool. The one leg is like right on.
Oh, the one leg's not even on the thing. Thanks, Andrew. That's awesome. No, it's fine. If I went over, that'd have been a fun moment too, and then I could have had, you know, sciatica and something else, which is to add to the moment. You find issues in Scripture that are cloudy, where you see movement, and whether it's an issue like divorce and remarriage, where God declares how he hates divorce, but then he regulates it, then Jesus allows for it in the case of adultery, Paul allows for it in the case of abandonment, and you go, okay, so how do I sort through what all these looks like? And then some issues are personal, and I've given the example of alcohol. Some of us have grown up in the home of an alcoholic or struggle with alcoholism, and so then we become incredibly intertwined personally with some issues and what that looks like. And listed a whole number and a variety of issues that are even present-day issues that people can be really passionate about, right? Talked about how my daughter has become a vegetarian. And in becoming a vegetarian, I've learned a lot of things. I've learned that, you know, that there are certain animal byproducts that are used in marshmallows and in Parmesan cheese. I had no clue. I really had no clue. Right? So she researches what we eat, and that means that we've had to find a Parmesan cheese that doesn't use animal byproducts. It means that we buy vegan marshmallows when we go to have s'mores. It means when we're in Huntsville and we need to buy vegan marshmallows that we go to more places than I thought were possible to find them, because they don't just have them readily available in Huntsville. Some of us, it's around environmentalism and creation care, and because we're passionate about environmentalism and creation care, we may choose a minimalistic lifestyle. And in choosing that minimalistic lifestyle, we then go, well, shouldn't everybody be living like this? Because God has called us to be people that are caring for those that are, that are caring for the environment and what that looks like. And then others of us are like, you know, well, God wants us to have a bigger home so that we can be hospitable and invite people over and whatever that looks like. And, you know, all of a sudden, you have these tensions, how we care for the poor. I mean, it's clear that the Bible tells us to care for the poor, but how we go about it, what are the best means? What does that look like? And sometimes you can have angst in that. I talked about how I was at a conference in Montreal the end of February with a couple of friends who are, they're just genius at caring for the marginalized. And they do it differently than I do it, and then we do it. And so sometimes that stretches me. Sometimes I think, well, that doesn't fit our context. Sometimes I'm like, is it just that I'm not comfortable with what they're doing, but it's not unbiblical, and should we be thinking through that? The ways we worship, right? A few of us from our church this week, 11 of us, were down in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition Conference and predominantly worshiping with hymns. And a couple of people were so moved by that that they went and bought all the MP3s from this guy. And other of us would struggle through what that looks like. And I gave the example, you know, a number of years ago, Paul and I and a bunch of our staff went to two churches on a Sunday morning. Tim Keller's Presbyterian Church, right, where you open up literally a book that says, please, no applause, blah, 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 you know, reflection, you know, and honoring God and da, 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 da. And then you get to Jim Cimbala's church at 12:30, and they're clapping and the service hasn't even started yet. People are standing, arms up, service hasn't even started yet. And how people can worship in both of those experiences and what that looks like. And Scripture, in a number of these areas, does not grant strong preference to these things. It actually allows for our personality and disposition part of it. Church business meetings. No, there's no sample business meeting in the Bible. It doesn't exist. There's no like, here's how you should conduct your business when you gather together. It's not there. And so there's a bunch of freedom around some of that stuff. You got to think through, what does that look like? How do I do that? And then it's affected by culture, right? We care for and love on the Karen Church that meets here on Sunday afternoons, and there's cultural things that come into effect as we walk alongside of them and care for them, and things that we sort through with them and go, wow, that's really different. We wouldn't do it that way. It's not wrong or unbiblical, right? And you just kind of sort through what that looks like, understanding them. And so in the beginning part of Romans 14, Paul's clear on four principles. I'll get to a fifth, but four to start with. One, God has accepted all believers. Who are you to not welcome or accept someone that God has accepted? If God has accepted them, who are you to not accept them? Two, we're all God's servants. Everyone who's a child of God together equally is a servant of God. Three, you can't go against your own conscience, against your own conviction. And so if your conscience is going to feel seared because of something you're going to exercise, now you have to be cautious on this because your conscience is not infallible, meaning your conscience is just as fallen as everything else. But Paul's really clear in Scripture, both in Corinthians and in Romans, that you don't sear your conscience. If your conscience is your guide in this and you feel like, man, if I do this, I'm sinning, stay away from it. And third, the cross and resurrection of Christ unites us. The cross and resurrection of Christ unites us. Now, some of us don't like the terms, but Paul uses these terms in Corinthians and in Romans that there are weak and strong Christians. And the weak Christian is typically the issue-oriented Christian who believes that what they think or their preference should be imposed universally to every Christian across the planet. That because they hold to this conviction, it's something that everyone should hold to. That because they believe this, it's something that everyone should believe. And the strong Christian is a Christian who comes to a place where they recognize and realize, no, God's granted freedom in these areas, and I can exercise the freedom that God has granted me in these areas of dispute, in these gray areas where Scripture either is silent or where there's clear debate that goes on, and you can take, you know, let's say you take 10 scholars who love the Lord, spirit-filled men and women, and go, wow, they actually debate over these issues, like infant baptism, right? Half of the speakers this week were paedo-baptists, meaning they believe in baptizing infants. I so don't believe in baptizing infants, right? In fact, I've debated that. I remember years ago, Mike Goheen, who was a systematic theology prof up at Redeemer, said to me, hey, you know, your voice has become pretty loud on this. Why don't we have a debate on it? I'm like, I'd love to, man. This would be awesome. And so we said we'd do it over here at 383. We do it on a Sunday afternoon. And we would just have a debate on paedo and believer baptism. And Mike's a godly man who loves the Lord. And so we showed up at 2 o'clock at our church on Sunday afternoon. This is years ago. And what I didn't know is I invited people from Houston to come. And we were probably like 60 people at the time. And he invited people from First Hamilton CRC to come. And he announced it at Redeemer. Yeah, he didn't tell me that part. And so then we showed up, and literally there had to be 180 people in a room that holds 140, just people standing, sitting all over each other, and we had a debate. And then he said, why don't we do this at Redeemer? I'm like, sure. And we showed up, and the Redeemer auditorium was full. And I remember saying, because Redeemer was more paedo-baptist, Christian Reformed then, and I said, how many of you here have been baptized as an adult? And I don't know, like literally, like full, like so 1,000 people sitting in Redeemer Auditorium, like 30 people put up their hands. I said, okay, I'm outnumbered. And yet, I so appreciate Mike Goheen, right? And so there are some issues where you go, man, scholars, right, on these issues have great debate, and these are godly, spirit-filled people. And so you come to that place and go, there's room for disagreement here. But there are times when there's not, and I'm going to get to that today. So in Romans 14, hear this, verse 17 and 18. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. And so here you have this. God doesn't want us to overestimate the trivial, to underestimate the critical. And he says, the kingdom of God is not just about eating and drinking. He says, you're quite confused if you think that what's of priority, what's of most important, is what you're allowed to eat and what you're allowed to drink. Paul says, if that's what you're fighting about, if that's what is so important to you, you've missed the point. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So you need to be spirit-filled, spirit-led people whose lives are becoming more righteous, more like Christ, righteous, filled with peace and joy. Peace is shalom. It's a total flourishing in every dimension. It's the peace that you have with God and then the peace that you offer others. And joy is the delight, the celebration that you enjoy in Christ. It's even the calming still, which can be peace as well. This joy that you have in God, even in the midst of suffering and pain. So Paul says, I want you to know the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. That is not what it is its main focus. But it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I wrote this. Don't get dragged into dispute or drag others into dispute over preferences, but instead prioritize kingdom characteristics. And so he says that the strong will often show contempt for the weak. That's the first part of Romans 14. What is contempt? It's thinking someone's beneath you. It's thinking that their opinion is worthless. It's disregarding what they're saying. He says, the weak will judge. What is judgment? It's a pronouncement on someone. It's pronouncing a verdict. It's condemning them. It's a denunciation. That's judgment. And so he says, weak Christians will often judge the strong, feeling like, man, did you see what they did? Did you hear what they ate? Did you hear where they went? And in an area of preference, in an area of dispute, the weak will judge the strong. Man, how can they really be a believer and do that? How can they really be a believer and go there? How can they really be a believer? And that's what the weak Christian does. The strong Christian, though, will look at the weak Christian and say, weak Christian will be like, hey, man, you know, I've been thinking through this, and really I feel like, you know, when you do whatever it is that you're doing, maybe it's the consumption of alcohol, you know, and they're like, I don't think that Christians, this is a quote, right? I don't think that Christians consume alcohol. And you're a strong believer who goes, no, God gives freedom here in this area. And as you listen to the debate of them, you're like, man, you know, honestly, could you even think, like, have you read the Bible? Like, you know, I mean, I remember one time I talked about disputable matters in a public forum. My mistake, should not have done it. And I had a man come to me. He was in his 70s, and he fell to his knees, and he said, "You can't tell me," like weeping. I'm not exaggerating, weeping, "that fermented drink touched the lips of my Savior." And I said, "Well, I won't tell you, but the Bible does. Let me turn you to a couple of passages where." And that probably wasn't the best way. It wasn't a good way to handle it. I was young. And it crushed the man, right? And then he was like, "Well, you know, the alcohol of the New Testament isn't like the alcohol of today." I'm like, "Oh, prove that to me." He's like, "What?" I'm like, "Prove it to me. Just give me some sample, like give me some recipe of how alcohol was produced in Jesus' day that would prove that it's different than today." It doesn't exist, by the way. No one's been able to do that. It became a theory, right? Sometimes someone says something, becomes this theory that lasts and is perpetuated, but there's no evidence for it. I mean, I one of my arguments in that moment would be like, "Hey, man, like Jesus isn't saying don't get drunk on something that you can't get drunk on. He's saying don't get drunk because you could get drunk on it." Anyway, all that is to say that in that moment, I wasn't a strong Christian. Even though I understood my freedom, the way I treated him wasn't right, wasn't godly, wasn't righteous, peaceful, joyful. And so here, Paul is saying, you got to be careful if you're the strong Christian who understands your freedom, that you never treat someone with contempt. You don't treat them as beneath you. You don't treat their opinion as worthless. You don't disregard what they're saying. And if you're weak, you got to be careful that you're not judging those that are strong. Now, here's the dilemma. We all think we're strong and none of us think we're weak, right? We all think we're strong and none of us think we're weak. That's the dilemma. It's combined with this. I'd like to suggest that most Christians aren't entirely strong and most Christians aren't entirely weak. Most of us have areas where we can't see our own weakness in belief and system. And most of us have areas where we actually are strong. And so some of us are blind to some of our own weaknesses. And so Paul says, I want you to know that what's priority is kingdom, living and thinking. And you should be concerned about righteousness becoming more like Christ. Peace, the peace you have with God, and then that you extend to others, shalom, a total flourishing in every dimension, and joy, a delight in each other and in Christ. And this should all be done by the Holy Spirit. You're doing this as God's Spirit fills you. Verse 19. So let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. He emphasizes it again. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So Paul goes on here and he says, I want you to know this. You are to be others focused. And how we will live, and how will we live in a way that others will experience the shalom of God and be built up? So he says here, you're to make every effort. You're actually to strive. You're to be passionate about these two things, peace and mutual edification. In the kingdom of God, you're to be a peacemaker. You're to be someone, as you interact with other believers, even if you're disagreeing with them, you bring peace to a situation. You allow them to flourish. If peace is shalom, which is a total flourishing in every dimension, my interaction with you should lead to your flourishing. Your interaction with other believers should lead to their flourishing. It should lead to a greater degree or emphasis of peace. It should lead to their flourishing so that they are able to be mutually edified. Did you note that? It's not just that they are edified. It's mutual edification. As I understand your point of view and who you are and what you're saying, I'm edified and growing in my faith in Christ. And as you understand my point of view and how I'm expressing things and where things come from, you're edified and you grow in your faith in Christ. Because edification is the building up of someone. Paul's saying you should make every effort not to exercise your freedom, not to show what you're able to do, not to tell someone how they can do it. You should make every effort to bring peace to each other and to build others up. Every effort. Because your concern for others should be their Christ-likeness, not your exercise of freedom. And then he says this, even though I know all food is clean, it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Now, he doesn't say that you can't preference against someone. It's okay to have a difference of opinion, a difference of preference, and you're sitting there with someone who's maybe even convinced that vegetarianism is the right way to go about it, and you're convinced that you can eat meat and that God's granted you meat, and so you go out for dinner with them, and they order a vegetarian platter, and you order the biggest steak on the planet, right? And maybe even have it, you know, kind of, I mean, I like rarer steaks, right? So there you go. It's just sitting there on the plate. It may have just moved an hour before that. And you gather together there. And as long as you're not causing them to stumble, they may be like, man, I don't like that you eat meat. And you might be like, I don't like that you just eat vegetables. As long as you're not causing them to stumble, you can do this. But if in any way you're causing someone to stumble, then you should be willing to give up whatever freedom you have for their peace and edification. That's what he's saying. If it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Whoa. How's he saying that? Didn't he just discuss some issues that are a matter of dispute? He did. So what's he saying? He's saying you can't ever talk about it? No, he's not. But you can't talk about it if it's going to cause someone to stumble, if it's going to cause them duress, if it's going to be a hindrance to their shalom and the building up of the kingdom. He says, it's better that you just remain silent. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. This, again, is conscience. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. He says again, you need to remain silent about these things. If you're with someone, another believer, and you're in disagreement, and you can see that in your disagreement with them, you're actually causing them to stumble or fall, just stop. Just remain silent. It's not worth the argument. If it's a disputable matter, this is the condition here. If it's a disputable matter, just remain silent. Because this disputable matter is not worth their conscience. It's not worth their edification. It's not worth peace. It's just not. Just leave it alone. And don't sear their conscience. If you're doubting about something and you eat it anyway, you're condemning yourself because you don't feel you have the freedom to do it. And he says, just leave it alone. Even if you see other Christians exercising their freedom in this area and you're convinced that you can't, don't exercise your freedom in that area. Don't go against your conscience if that's where God's led you. I remember years ago, a friend of mine who was struggling with lust said that they would never open the entertainment section of the paper. They just wouldn't do it because they found that the entertainment section of the newspaper would cause them a lust. And I remember thinking, the entertainment of the newspaper has never caused me to lust. So then I went looking to the entertainment section to find out what would cause them to lust. I was literally confused, and I couldn't find anything. And I remember a godly man who I loved, a pastor mentor of mine, sitting down with him later and said, I'm confused. And he said, Duane, it's not something I'm imposing on you. It's just for me, because of my battle with lust, I've just chosen to give up ever reading the entertainment section of the paper. So I would just read the front page, the front section and the sports section. That's it. I would never read the entertainment section because it would cause me to lust, because of sometimes the way people are portrayed or the articles that are there or the things that happen. I'd be like, wow, man. And I remember at the time thinking, you need Christ to work in you. And over the years, I've just come to the place where I realized, no, that was his conviction in that place, unimposed on others, strong Christian, who just said, I can't do this because when I do this, it sears my conscience. So I'm just going to give it up. It just causes me to lust. Some of you should give up your cell phones. Wow. Because on your cell phones, what you do causes you to sin. And what you look at, and what you do, you're like, well, Duane, how would I, that's him, how would I live without a cell phone? I don't know. I just know that Jesus says that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And your cell phone is not your right hand. And so if you have something and you know it's causing you to sin and God's brought you under conviction to get rid of it, just get rid of it. You might be like, well, Duane, it seems really silly. No. If God's Spirit has led you to that and he's convicted you of that, do it. And don't impose it on everybody else if it's a matter of dispute. Because it's what Paul says right here. If you doubt, and whoever has doubt is condemned if you do it, if you eat in this case, because your eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So here, Paul isn't saying that we can never talk about things we disagree over. But if those conversations don't result in others being built up and experiencing a greater sense of shalom, we must remain silent. Keep it between God and yourself. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong, this is the first time Paul identifies himself as strong. So chapter 15, verse 1, Paul identifies himself as a strong believer. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. Now, this isn't being a man pleaser or a people pleaser. This isn't just living in the world in such a way that you cave in and that you give up and that you do whatever the world wants. What Paul's saying here is this is like love your neighbor as yourself. This is like the golden rule. What Paul's saying is if you know that you're strong, and even if you understand that there's a weak Christian who has this belief system and they can't do this or they choose not to do that, or even if they're espousing this, Paul says you need to bear with that. You're the strong Christian, and you don't need to please yourself. In fact, you need to please others and build them up. And then he gives the argument. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. He quotes from Psalm 69. Psalm 69, which is a psalm about a righteous person, righteous man in this case, who's treated with great atrocity. And three or four times in Scripture, this psalm is attributed to Christ and the crucifixion. And so you have here in this passage, in this part, right, Paul saying, if you're strong and you know you're free in these areas, be willing to love, bring shalom upon, and edify the one who's weak in order to please them. Because you're not out to please yourself, but instead you're out to please your neighbor and build them up. But that's what Christ did. Rather than fighting for their freedom, a strong Christian will be others focused for their good. Isn't that what Jesus did? Is the cross about what Jesus did for himself or what Jesus did for us? In Hebrews, it talks about how the joy that was Christ endured the cross, scorned its shame for the joy set before him. What was that joy? That joy was us. When Christ was on the cross, what kept him there? When he could have called a legion of angels to his side, when he could have just stepped off the cross, he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not just after he was resurrected, but before. He's God. He could have just stepped off that cross, but instead he hung there. Why? Because you were the joy set before him. What is different after the cross? We are. God saves us. And he's other-focused. He came and he served in that way, and he says, now I want you to do the same thing. Just as I died so others can live, you now die so others can live. You die to self, you die to your rights, you die to your freedoms so that someone else can experience shalom. You die to your freedoms, you die to your rights so someone else can be edified. You die to your freedoms, you die to your rights so they can experience a righteousness, a peace, a joy that's filled with the Holy Spirit, and that epitomizes the kingdom of God. And that's how we're to live. I yesterday was at an event, and at these events that I've been at this year, I give the gospel-centered message and evangelistically, and then I get to call people forward to receive Christ or to recommit their lives to Christ. And when I was at this event yesterday, several men came forward to receive Christ, and dozens came forward to recommit their lives to Christ. And as I sat down on the platform to talk to some of the men, specifically the one I want to talk to, though there's a whole prayer team, are the men who've given their lives to Christ that God has saved that day. There was a couple of men, they were just weeping. And I looked over at this one man, and he says, I'm an alcoholic. And I've destroyed my life. I've destroyed my marriage. I've destroyed my kids. He said, I have an 18-year-old and a 4-year-old. My 18-year-old son is a mess because of me. Just a mess. And he just broke and wept. It just wept. And he said, today I felt like God told me he could forgive me for all this mess. Today I felt like God said he could love me in spite of all this mess. And so he and I engaged in conversation. He had a couple of friends with him, and we engaged in conversation with what this looked like and his struggle with alcoholism. And it was a fairly long conversation. As we engaged in conversation, I looked at his brother who was with him, just a great guy, and a friend who was with him, and was just like, hey guys, you need to rally a group of people around this guy. And you need to make sure you're rallying people around him who understand that even if they think they can drink, they won't around him. ever. They just won't do it because this has been this guy's struggle. No one should ever be in this guy's life saying, hey, man, it's okay just to have a drink because a drink. No, stop. This guy's struggle with alcoholism, it has defeated him. It has taken his life. He just needs to give it up. Just needs to give it up. I mean, I've had friends that have struggled with alcoholism. I had a friend who really wrestled with this, someone that I had the privilege of leading to faith in Christ years ago. And alcoholism just kept ruining his life. And he lost his license to drinking and driving. And I remember saying to him at one point, you just need to give it up, man. He said, I don't understand why I can't just, I know it's biblical that I should be able to have a drink or two. But I said, but you can't. You can't. And so you need to give it up. And you need to surround yourself with a group of Christians that will just never drink when you're around. We just won't ever do it. Because we honor the fact that your struggle will lead you to sin. And so we're just not going to do it because we love you. And because we're after your peace, your righteousness, your joy in the Spirit for the building up of the kingdom. And so you'll never be invited to my house and alcohol be served. I'll never go out with you and order a drink. I just won't do it. And we'll go to places where you know it's safe for you. Right? We'll never sit at the bar side of Kelsey's or Boston Pizza. We'll sit in the booth side. Because there's no need to do the other. And so yesterday as I walked with these men, I'm like, guys, you may need to give up some of your freedoms in order to really walk alongside of this brother and cause him to grow in his faith and call others to do the same. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that just as Christ did this, he didn't please himself. The King of Glory was willing to be insulted. I mean, have you thought through the cross? He hung there naked. Naked. We will depict him with a cloth, and rightly so. But no one was crucified with anything on. They hung there naked because the cross was both about humiliation as well as torture. It was a form of torture that was developed by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans to bring upon you suffocation, dehydration, intense pain, loss of blood, humiliation. That's why you hung there naked. Nobody wants to be naked in front of other people. And Christ went through all of that, and they hurled insults at him. If you are the Christ, the Son of God, come down. The thief, right, or the criminal. If you are him, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Do something. Come on, show us some power. Where's your healings now? Where's your miracles now? And why did he do it? He could have performed any miracle, any healing. He could have called legion of angels to his side, descended from the cross himself and just annihilated the people that were crucifying him. He could have done any of that at any moment and any time. He could have, but he chose not to. Because he was focused on us and the salvation he wanted to bring us and the hope he wanted to bring us and the love he wanted to bring us and the relationship he wanted to bring us. Verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Paul says, I want you to know the whole Old Testament that's here was written for a reason. It was written to teach you. So that through endurance taught in the scriptures and encouragement and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Paul says, I want you to know that you have end game here. You have hope. You have a certain trust that you can have. There is hope. You ever been with people that don't offer you much hope? When I went a week ago Tuesday, I woke up at 5 in the morning and I thought I was having a stroke. I don't know what having a stroke feels like, but my whole left side was numb. I couldn't get out of bed. I was in excruciating pain, like pain like I had never experienced. I've broken 4 ribs in a truck accident and damaged my other leg severely. And I'll tell you, this beat it all. And I was just in excruciating pain. And I was lying down. And then I tried to stand up. It was worse. I tried to do it. And I'm like, I cannot believe I'm in this much pain. And finally, I'm like, I just need to go to the ER. I just need to go and say something really wrong is happening to my body right now. And I went to the ER, and you wait a little bit, and there was really no one there. And the doctor comes in the room, and he says, hey, it's your sciatic nerve. It's been pinched. And I'm like, oh. And then I explained this truck accident that had given me some nerve damage years ago and how my doctor had said I need to lose the weight and build the core. And he's like, so you don't listen. I'm like, what? He's like, you don't listen. I'm like, what do you mean I don't listen? Well, obviously, you have way too much weight on you. You haven't built abs. Like, do you have abs under that? I'm like, you know I don't have abs. You just saw my body. He's like, yeah, you don't have abs. And he was mean. Amy'd come in, and she's like, that was one mean doctor. She was like, wow.
And I didn't have any encouragement. I didn't have any hope. He said, you'll get better in 4 weeks, but you won't do anything to get better yourself. I'm going to give you some pills and stuff, blah, blah, blah. He said, it's obvious because you haven't done anything over the last 8 years to care for yourself. I'm like, oh, my goodness, man. Right? And he was kind of like, so don't waste our time. He didn't say that, but that was the whole idea he got. And get out of my hospital. I'm like, okay, I'll just leave. And then I went and saw the physio. And the physio guy was like, do this stretch, do that stretch. I'm like, I can't stretch like that right now. And he was like, this isn't as bad as you think. You have more mobility than you think. It's going to take 3 or 4 weeks, but you follow my exercises and you'll get better. And you can lose the weight and build the core. And we could do it with exercises that will actually be helpful. We'll need to restrict your diet. I'm like, oh, Lord. And we'll need to walk with you through these exercises. You need to be faithful. And I'll tell you, I've been so faithful in these exercises because I was in so much pain. And this physio granted me a great deal of hope. I'm like, man, this is awesome. And then he's like, in the middle, he's like, hey, do you mind if I do acupuncture on you? I'm like, I don't even know what that is. He's like, well, let me do it, and then you can decide if you like it or not. Yeah. And I'm like, so he did whatever he was doing. I went to move. He's like, you can't move. There's needles in you. I'm like, needles? He's like, yeah. I'm like, man, I needed to look this up before I did this. But it helped. I'll just leave it at that. Some of you may not like acupuncture. I'm done. Paul says, You're to live your life in such a way that you understand that the scripture was given to you to teach you, to grant you endurance. Man, I can keep going. Look at the example of Christ. Look at the example of others in scripture, right? The great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. To encourage you toward hope. Toward hope. The certainty that God's going to sort all this out. That he's going to call us home. So, just quickly here, what do you do when the issue isn't disputable? What do you do when the issue isn't disputable? 2 weeks ago, I walked you through a couple of examples of what happens when, although we're not called to judge individually, sometimes we're called to judge corporately. And looked at a couple of passages where Paul says, you're to hand people over to Satan. One was for belief, one was for behavior. The one in 1 Corinthians is for behavior. The one in 1 Timothy is for belief. But what do you do when someone's saying something is disputable and it's not? So let me give three examples. One is doctrinal, right? So we come to a doctrinal issue. Let's say the issue of the Trinity. And we have a number of friends, specifically people who are immigrants and refugees. One of the things that have been shocking for me is when we get involved with immigrants and refugees, which is why when Power to Change is doing this, it's so important. Do you know who's almost invariably been to their door before we've been there? The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a brilliant strategy of connecting with immigrants and refugees. And many of them are Karen friends who were Baptistic in nature because of their English and language barrier, just found loving people in a church that they could be a part of, right? Were baptized in the Mormon tradition and not understanding what they believe. But the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are not Trinitarian. They are not Christian. They're people who need the Lord, but they're not saved. They're not Trinitarian in nature. Trinity is one of the orthodox tenets of the Christian faith. And they don't hold to it. They don't adhere to that. And so then you end up in this conversation of how you walk people through this, right? Why do we believe in a Trinity? Well, there's several reasons. I'm going to do a whole series on the Trinity this summer, so I'm not going to get into all of them today, but just a couple of reasons. One of the reasons we believe in the Trinity is you can see the Father, Son, and Spirit at work in a number of areas together. One of those is creation. You can see the Father at work in creation. You can see the Son at work in creation. You can see the Spirit at work in creation. Co-working in creation. Another reason we believe in the Trinity is because of the Trinitarian formulas in Scripture. You know, Matthew 28:19 is the most famous one. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if the Father, Son, and Spirit were not co-equally, co-eternally God, then every time they were mentioned, Father, Son, and Spirit, it would always have to be in that order of subordination. Does that make sense? Father, if the Father was really God and the Spirit was a force and the Son was created by God, then every time they were mentioned, they'd always have to be in the same order, Father, Son, Spirit. But they're not. You go through the Bible, they're mentioned in different orders. You come to, there's several passages, I'll give you a couple more. You come to 2 Corinthians 13:14, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there it's Spirit, Son, or Spirit, Father, Son. You come to 1 Peter 1:2, so these are different authors, right? Jesus and Matthew, Paul and Corinthians, Peter and Peter. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. You have Father, Spirit, Son. So you have Father, Son, Spirit, Son, Father, Spirit, Son, which says they're co-equally, co-eternally God. Now, there's a whole bunch of other reasons. But Christians are convinced in every place in the world, through church history, unequivocally, that our God is three in one. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. So when people adhere to that and will say, well, this is a disputed matter, like, no, it's not. This is a decided issue. And it's not an issue open for debate. Conversation, sure, let's talk about it. But it's not an issue that we budge on. It's not an issue that we move on. Let me give a couple of others. Let me move to sexual immorality. I'll meet with people that all the time will talk to me about, hey, man, as long as you're in love with someone, that you should be in relationship with them, right? And I'll even have Christians tell me this now, right? And they'll talk about how any of our views on sexuality are just areas of dispute. Like, if you're engaged with someone, you love them, it's okay to be engaged in sexual activity with them because you know you're going to marry them. They're the person you're going to marry. I'm like, whoa, that's not what the Bible teaches. And they'll say, well, it doesn't really talk about sex outside of marriage much. And I'll say, well, no, you're not understanding the Bible, right? Genesis 3, this man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. That's the first time we hear about the sexual act. And it's given to a husband and wife in marriage. That's reiterated all through Scripture. In fact, it's one of the most repeated passages in Scripture. And every time you find sexual immorality mentioned in Scripture, if you want to just Google it, you'll find it's all over. Jesus went on, this is Mark 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Evil thoughts including sexual immorality, theft, murder, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. And every time Jesus uses the term sexual immorality, he's talking about any sexual act whatsoever that is not found in a marriage relationship between a husband and wife. That's what he's saying. That's just what he's talking about. But people will come to me and say, well, this is an area of dispute. I'm like, no, it's not. From Genesis to Revelation, in every passage where this is mentioned, it's always incredibly clear that any type of sexual act that's not found in a marriage relationship is sin. And so this is an area of dispute. Now, that's not to say it's not a personal area. Not to say it's not filled with tension. Not to say it's not something that's hard. I mean, one of the reasons we're bringing Sam Albury back. Sam Albury is the same sex attracted male, Anglican rector. I had lunch with him last week. Great guy who remains celibate and speaks for RS.AM and the Gospel Coalition. So in May, he'll be with us on a Friday night where any of you can come. We'll be over at 383. He's going to spend 2 hours with us. And then on the Saturday, he's going to be at a church in Toronto because I can't do everything in Hamilton because when you lead other things, people are like, why always Hamilton? I'm like, well, I live in Hamilton, but that doesn't work. So we're going to do it in Toronto, and we're going to spend a full day there. We're hoping for 800 to 1,000 people where Sam's going to talk about how to navigate this issue. I'm not saying it's always easy, but it's not an area of dispute. Let me name a third one. Right? I was sitting with friends recently, and as we were engaged in conversation, I had more on sexual morality. I'm going to leave it. I don't have time. But there's lots of passages. You read them. In Romans 13, it said this. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. And so just like Jesus, when Paul uses it, it's a catch-all for any type of sexual sin outside of marriage. What about abortion? Right? I was sitting with a group of Christians recently, and they were like, wow, Dwayne, like abortion is just a disputable matter. It's never mentioned in Scripture. I'm like, well, abortion, as you know, it may not be mentioned in Scripture, but murder is. And the abortion is the taking of life. And they'll be like, whoa, Dwayne, that's going way too far. In fact, I was rebuked recently because I called abortion, this is by a group of Christians, murder. And then I said, because 100,000 children are aborted every year in Canada, I said, that is a genocide. That is actually, it's a genocide. And I'll tell you, they went at me. Because of the language I used. But that is what it is. It is a genocide, it is murder. So in a couple of conversations recently that I've been in, and you're sitting with people, like unequivocally, the Bible in every instance when it talks about murder says it's outside. It's something that you shouldn't do. Murder is always wrong. You're not to take the life of another, period. Now some of you will come to me and say, what if I'm a police officer? A whole other situation, right? in terms of you taking the life of another person as a civilian, you are simply not to do it, right? It's murder. And what is abortion? Abortion is murder. So in a couple of situations I've been with recently, the Christian group and then with a whole group of non-Christians, when I was asked to be a part of something with a group of non-Christians, and they said, well, you know, he's a pastor, so he's going to be pro-life. I'm like, oh, here we go, right? Because that's what happens. I said, I am pro-life. I said, here's why I'm pro-life. I'm pro-life. With the Christians, I give two arguments. With the non-Christians, I give a couple as well, different arguments. With the non-Christians, I'm like, is that piece of DNA in the woman's body, that fetus, I know I believe it's a child, but we'll use their language, is that fetus the same piece of DNA as the woman or a different piece of DNA? And they'll agree. These were medical professionals. Duane, it's a different piece of DNA. So I said, so if it's a different piece of DNA, anywhere else on the planet where you have two different pieces of DNA, what are they called? Well, human beings. In any other situation on the planet where you have two human beings that are different pieces of DNA and there's some type of injustice going on, do we defer to the one that has the most voice and the most power or for the one that has the least voice and the least power? And I'll tell you, that room just went silent. And then people said, I got it wrong because people had to speak up about it and it's all about reproductive rights. And I said, is it? I said, or have we just convinced ourselves it is because it's convenient? Because it's convenient. And then I'm sitting with a group of Christians who will say the same thing, and I'll say that argument, and I'll say this. You know, Jesus, when he came, he didn't come as a three-year-old or as a one-year-old or as a five-year-old or as a man. He was a man, but he didn't come like as an adult. He was incarnated. The Spirit of God placed him within a woman's womb where he developed for 9 months because he had to be fully human. Which says to me, to be fully human, life begins at conception, the point of conception. That's where it starts. Theological argument and just practical argument. Now, I'm not saying this is an easy one. Man, I'll tell you, in that room that day with a group of non-believers, as I engaged in conversation, the conversation was heated. It was intense. But that doesn't mean that it's an area of dispute. And when Christians now come to me and say, well, Duane, yeah, you know, you're way too hard on the Mormons or the JWs, I'm like, no, this is a classically orthodox doctrine, the Trinity, that we believe in. They are actually cults who desperately need the love of God, whom we're not to treat poorly, but instead with love, so that they're won over to Jesus. Well, Duane, sexual immorality, no, I know it's heated. I know it's personal. I get that. I know how people struggle. I understand that. But God is clear on every angle. This is outside of what he's called. It's not a disputable matter. It's just not. Well, Duane, abortion? No, it's not a disputable matter. It's murder. And it's genocide. And because of that, it's not an area of dispute. And when it's not an area of dispute, we still need to treat people with love and respect. But in those areas, these aren't areas where we go, yeah, no, it's okay for you to have your opinion. Okay for me to have my opinion. No, the Bible has spoken. God has said, and this is outside. Really quickly. Verse 5 and 6. And so may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Jesus Christ had, Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is my prayer. He offers a prayer at the end of Romans 14 so that we can get along over issues of dispute. We can actually, in a Christ-honoring way, treat each other so that we experience shalom. And we edify each other. He said, now may the God who will grant you endurance and encouragement, just like you get from scriptures that lead to hope. May the God who grants you endurance, the God who helps you keep going, the God who won't let you give up, may the God who grants you endurance and encouragement. Yeah, man, you got this. You can lose that weight. Not, you idiot, right? Like, may the God who grants you endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other as Christ Jesus had. We find that in Philippians 2. That our attitude may be that of Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to or clung to, but rather made himself nothing. Nothing, the Bible says. Took the form of a servant and being found in human nature, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did for us. We talked about that a bit earlier. That's the extent to which Jesus went. His attitude was, I'm coming to serve. His attitude was, I'm out for your Christ-likeness. His attitude is, I want you to be in relationship with me. His attitude is, I will give up absolutely anything so that you can live. I will die to self so you can live. And Paul says, may the God who gives you endurance and encouragement grant you that same attitude, that same mind. And may it be toward each other. May you treat each other the same way Jesus treats each of you. So that with one mind and voice, this is worship, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that together in unity, you may celebrate who God is, what he's done, and how he's brought us together. That's his prayer. And oh God, change my life. Right? You guys can come up to lead us. Oh God, change my life. Because so often my attitude is, well, I think I'm right, and I'm going to fight for it. I think I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to win. And Paul says, no. I mean, in areas that aren't disputable, in areas where the scripture is clear, in a God-honoring, kingdom-building way, we need to be able to declare what God has said. We need to be able to do it in a way that people can hear. I'll tell you, when I was last year, when I heard Sam Albury speak, it has changed the entire way I handle areas that I believe are clear, but in saying it and with a different approach so that people who don't agree with you can hear it, but still saying it. And still saying it clearly, and still saying it in love. But his approach, I mean, he's become a friend of mine, and I have so appreciated him and his demeanor. And even as we engage in personal conversation, I mean, he was on social media just vehemently attacked this last week, just horrifically attacked. And to watch him walk through that with such grace and love was incredible. But we need to do that in those areas, and in areas of dispute. In areas where the Bible's unclear or it's silent, and we have a preference or an opinion, or even think that we have, a few things that describe how we believe and what we think. And Paul says, man, you need to be willing to die to all of that so others can live, and your attitude should be the same of Christ Jesus. So I'm going to have the team play through a song for us, and as they do that, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer. God, you give endurance and encouragement. Would you show me the areas of my life where my attitude is not like Jesus? And would you make it so? And would you make it so? And so would you take a few minutes and just read over verses 5 and 6 and pray them over yourself? Just ask God to make that true in your life. At the end of a few minutes, as the team plays through this song, I'm going to pray for us. And after I pray, we're going to continue to worship our God. You guys can play.